Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. Let's stand up together in reference to God's word. The text is also on the back of your bulletin, which you may have. Our focus is going to be mainly on verse 10, but I've included verse 11 and 12 for context and where we're going as a result of verse 10. So we're reading from the English Standard Version. And let's read this together. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. Let's pray over this first. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the declaration in this passage that we've already considered this morning through as Omar prayed, that there was a time when once we weren't a people, but now we are. And once we had not received mercy, but now we have. And we know that this is a special kind of mercy that is bestowed by you upon those whom you love and those who respond to you in faith. So help us, Lord, to be mindful as we come to you that we are handling the word of God. We are speaking of great and mighty things, profound things. And we are men and women trying to contemplate the excellencies of Christ and of the Father and of the Spirit. So help us, Lord, to do that now. We need your help to open our eyes and our minds and our ears to see and to listen and to understand. If we know that by ourselves, we cannot understand the depths and the riches of who you are and what you have done. So we thank you even for that mercy. Help us now, Lord, to just be attentive and to be open to listen to the word of God, not through me per se, but through you, as I stand here to declare your word. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. One sip. We've been in the book of 1 Peter now for several months. And with this verse, verse 10, we come to the end of really the first main section of our 1 Peter, where Peter has just outlined for us the glories of what it is to know God through Christ and the great hope we have, not just for this life, but for the life to come. And in the last six verses, from 4 to 10, he has been really honing in on what he has come to understand what the church is all about and how it's a continuation of what God started in the nation of Israel. So he's speaking to this real people 2,000 years ago when Peter was inspired by the Spirit of God to pen this letter to real people in Asia Minor, which is now modern day Turkey. And so he sat and he wrote and he sent it, more than likely from Rome, all the way around to Turkey, where this very letter, which we are reading today, though it's been translated from the original language into our English, was read to a real people who had come to real faith in Jesus Christ. And they were being told new things, and they were being encouraged, and they were just being strengthened in their faith by this apostle, whom we have said before, had 3 years with the master teacher, Christ himself. And he hadn't missed it. Christ didn't leave him confused and uncertain, unsure, and unconvinced of what he was saying. Peter, by this time, he had come from being a bumbling fisherman to a strong apostle of God. And by this time, where he's written this letter, it's probably a good 30 years since Christ ascended. So he's seasoned. He's a seasoned veteran, if you like, of the apostles. And he'd eventually lay down his life for the cause of Christ. So he is keen to have these real believers in this world that was ruled by the Roman Empire, who were oppressive to not just Christians, but anyone who opposed or stood in deference to their mandate. He wanted them to have an accurate understanding of who they were, so that they could then live the life that they had been called to live. He wasn't just going to say to them, well, this is who you are, that's great, now just carry on with whatever you were doing. So with this new identity you have, there's a new purpose. And you have a new power, a new motivation to be the people of God, which is what he says they are. Isn't that amazing? We now who are connected 2,000 years to these recipients of the letter are connected by the same faith in Christ. So we proclaim without boasting that we in fact are the people of God. It seems quite a boast, doesn't it? But if we understand it in its right sense, we know it's just a statement of fact that should humble us. Because as I say in my title, we are the people of God. How? Because of his mercy. Not because of anything that we have done to achieve or earn, but because of his mercy that he has given to us. This letter, I was thinking, it's a part of Peter's response to what he heard Jesus say to him before Christ ascended. Go back to Matthew 28, verse 20, where the Great Commission, which we titled that the Great Commission, Matthew 28, the last words of the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 19 and 20, Jesus speaking, says to his disciples, of whom Peter would have been one, a leading one, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Well, consider this letter from Peter as part of that obeying the command of Christ. This is part of his going and teaching and baptizing and standing up in faith. And so that is why we are connected, because here we are 2,000 years removed reading the same letter. Why? Because Christ hasn't returned yet. He still hasn't come. Seems like a long time, but in God's economy, we look back, it isn't a long time. It's history unfolding. God has a big plan for mankind. And it's taking as long as God wants it to, for him to bring all things to its end. So we are connected. Just as they read this letter and would have grappled with it and sought to understand and obey it, so we are now, by virtue of our faith, the people of God along with them. And with this last verse, in verse 10, if you see it there, he brings to an end this first section, and he's about to go into a practical exhortation of what follows. It's definitely a distinct section break from verse 10, chapter 2, verse 11 starts a new section. But I'm putting it in here really for context today to say that Peter is about to call the people of God to walk in faith, action, active faith in the world, which will not make it easy, or will certainly not just bow down and say, oh, that's a great message, we want to believe it too. There will be opposition to the message. So this should be of great interest to all of us here who have professed to be Christians and are willing to be described as the people of God. In verse 9, if you go back to our context in your Bible there, we'll see that Peter has given us before what I say an emphatic declaration of who the Christian readers are in Asia Minor and what they were to do, and a reminder of why they were to do it. So, and Omar, again, and your prayer, Omar, I appreciate that. when you alluded to this passage. Peter has just told these new Christian people in a real place at a real time, this is who you are. He says, you are now what? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may declare his praises, that you may tell the world by your life how excellent is God and what he has done for you especially. And the reminder is that it was him who called you out of darkness of unbelief and ignorance and apathy into his marvelous light. That is what he has just said before he goes into verse 10. And he did that, if you remember, using terms that were previously ascribed to describe the nation of Israel. Those terms, chosen race, priesthood, nation, people of God's own possession, they would have caused the Jewish reader at least to say that's what the Old Testament says you were. But now in this new body of believers, it was a mixed group, wasn't it? The gospel had just blown through all the barriers. It was no longer just a gospel for one nation, but for all people. All would come and listen and understand. It was an open invitation to all peoples of all nations, of every tribe and language and every tongue. So Peter is indicating his understanding that there is this line of continuity from the people of God under the Old Testament covenant to the people of God under the New Testament covenant, which is in Christ. There's this continuation. It is a new thing, yes, but it's not entirely new. It's a continuation. Yet he also shows that while there is this line of continuity, that these people also have a distinctive identity resulting from their confident, believing trust in Christ and in his death for their sin, demonstrated as valid by the resurrection from the dead, which is also not just led to a belief system, but has set them on a course of living that is marked by obedience to Christ's teaching and a striving for holiness, which is what Peter has already told his readers to do back in chapter 1. Be holy because why? Because I am holy. If you bear my name, you are to be holy as I am holy. So now in verse 10, Peter makes this description. He wants to make this description count. It's only a short little section, but it's loaded. And he wants to make it count for them, and he wants to instill in their hearts, and therefore by extension our hearts, a real sense of contentment, of gratitude, of humility, of courage, for they will need courage, and even a sense of real direction and purpose for their new lives being lived in Christ. And he does that by causing them to compare their former state with their present state. He says that by saying, once you were what? Not a people. But now you are, did he say you are a people? Is that what he says? He says something else, doesn't he? He says, but now you are God's people. Because it's true that, well, they once were a people. They were just people. Like we are, just the land is filled with people. Persons who make people. But he is making a statement here, saying that once you weren't something, remember this as you move on in your life, this new life in Christ. Remember, just like you were once in darkness, and you've been taken out into light. This is another way of saying once you were a people, but now you are, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So if there's one thought that should jump out of you from this passage, I would say it would be this, but now you have received mercy. You didn't once. And we'll look at that a little bit more in a second. Peter wants to ensure that even though his readers now own an honored position, you go back to verse 7 in your text, we talked about, so the honor is for you who believe, not shame. Remember, the people of God are actually honored. And Peter is he wants them to know that though they have an honored position, as described by these terms in verse 9, that these descriptions, they're not natural to themselves. To be God's people, to be a holy nation, to be a priesthood, to be a chosen race, they are not natural to themselves. It is something that God has done in them. They can't claim it for themselves. It is done according to his mercy. That is how he has done it. So although this is who you now are, he says, once you were not. Don't forget that. And embedded in this declaration of their new mercy-based identity is the sense, I believe, that they will never lose that identity either. But now you are God's people, because God is the one who has declared us to be God's people. There's a sense that that's forever. It's not a performance-based membership. However, Peter is, as all the apostles and all the writers of the Bible would say, it is also stated that you are God's people in the expectation that the true people of God will also live up to their high and holy calling. That makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. It's going to be forever. You'll always be God's people. But that is with the expectation that people who are truly God's people by his mercy will in fact live a life that demonstrates that they are God's people of holiness and obedience, striving after God, not to earn or to keep the position, but because they've been graced and given mercy to be there in the first place. So it is to a mixed people of Jews and Gentiles that Peter writes, since this is what now comprises the new people of God. In this verse, Peter makes what would have been, especially to the Jews, an obvious allusion back into the Old Testament. You may read that and we'll just say, well, mercy and people, that's a nice phrase. But he's actually alluding to another Old Testament book, an Old Testament prophet, that the Jews at least would have been very aware of. It's the same language. He's alluding to the writings of the prophet Hosea. So I want you to turn your Bible back to Hosea, which is two books before Amos. If you've been on Amos for a few months, you may know where Amos is. Well, Hosea is just a few pages before. I've got mine marked, so I'm there before any of you. Hosea, and I'm going to read to you, and I want us to see that. And this, again, shows this line of continuity. That although these new Christians were on the cutting edge, they were in the Roman Empire, and they were, wow, this is all new, but Peter is saying, it's not as new as you think. You've got a heritage. There's a history going on here. So turn to the book of Hosea. I'm going to read the introduction to Hosea in my Bible, just to give you a sense of what's happening here, because this is probably one of the most graphic illustrations you'll find of God's faithfulness to his people in the Bible. And he uses the prophet Hosea as an illustration. My introduction says this. This is not scripture. This is just what the introduction to the book is. Hosea has been called the deathbed prophet of Israel because he was the last to prophesy before the northern kingdom fell to Assyria about 722 BC. His ministry followed a golden age in the northern kingdom with a peace and prosperity not seen since the days of Solomon. Unfortunately, with this prosperity came moral decay, and Israel forsook God to worship idols. So God instructed Hosea to marry a wife of whoredom, a prostitute, whose unfaithfulness to her husband would serve as an example of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Hosea then explained God's complaint against Israel and warned of the punishment that would come unless the people returned to the Lord and remained faithful to him. The book shows the depth of the love of God for his people and a love that tolerates no rivals. He's a jealous God in a good sense. And he's a merciful God. So that's a short introduction to the book of Hosea. And let me read to you verses 6 through 9, which is no doubt what Peter had in mind as he wrote this verse, as he'd alluded in the previous verses to Isaiah and Psalms and Exodus. His mind is still filled and being governed by the scriptures of the Old Testament, which, as we said before, this was Jesus' Bible. The Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus had. So in Hosea, go down to verse 6 of chapter 1. So Hosea has taken to himself, it's pretty brutal, isn't it? Hosea, got a job for you. You are going to prophesy to my people, but you're also going to go and marry a harlot. You're going to take a harlot from amongst the harlots and marry her. And you're going to love her unconditionally. And he's saying, and by what I'm doing that for is you, Homer, you Hosea, thinking of my dog. You all know Homer, right? My dog. You, Hosea, are representing me. And Gomer, which is where I got Homer from, represents unfaithful Israel. What an illustration. Two stories going on here. So Hosea, being the good prophet he is, he goes and does it. He doesn't say, can we talk about this? It's kind of like sacrificial, isn't it? You must be joking. But Hosea knew that God never jokes about such things. And so Hosea took Gomer to be his wife. And she had one son. And in verse 6, we say, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. What a strange name. Not Michael Ethan, but No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, and there is a Hebrew name for that, you don't need to know them. It's in many of your Bibles have the Hebrew name. She conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name. So No Mercy was the daughter. But call your son, not my people. For you are not my people. And I am not your God. Brutal names. So Hosea has two sons, a daughter and a son. One of them is called No Mercy. And one of them is called Not My People. Why? Because Gomer is an unfaithful bride representing Israel. And that is what, without question, Peter is alluding to in verse 10. Yet in spite of Gomer's unfaithfulness, because she would continue on, if you read Hosea, it's a good reading, that she proved herself to actually be a harlot in the days that followed and went from bad to worse. In spite of the continued unfaithfulness on the part of Gomer, which reflected Israel's unfaithfulness, turn to chapter 2, verse 23, and we'll find that God actually hasn't changed his mind, but he tells us where he's going with this. And in the section which it's highlighted, it says the Lord's mercy on Israel in my section here. But in verse 23, he says, "And I will sow her for myself in the land." And then, "And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." It's amazing, isn't it? Peter isn't just saying things. He's remembering what God has already said through his prophet, Hosea, centuries before. And so by using that allusion in verse 10, Peter is closing this section describing this new community with the implication that you new people in Turkey, are a fulfillment of that ancient prophecy back in Hosea. So in Hosea 2, if you read the whole of Hosea 2, the Lord speaks of a time when God would restore his chosen people after their deplorable failure, despicable failure, to keep the covenant he had made with them. Go back in Exodus 19. We looked at this last week. But Exodus 19, right at the Mount Sinai, before God is going to call Moses. And he's going to unleash the Ten Commandments on the nation. Exodus 19 and verse 5. This is another passage that Peter had in mind as he was describing who the people of these new Christians were, the chosen race, the holy nation. Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people." Treasured possession. "For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Well, even though they were words and they intended to and keep them, the history of their nation showed that they didn't. They didn't obey the words of the covenant. So God said, "Well, although you are my possession," in Hosea he's saying, "you're not my people." And let's face it, does God have the right to say, "You're not my people anymore," if he wanted to? He doesn't owe us mercy. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, he didn't have to redeem mankind, other than that was his purpose. But he could have ended it all really early. But he didn't, because his mercy reigns and his grace abounds. So in Hosea, the Lord is speaking of a time when God would restore his chosen people after their failure to keep the covenant. They ran after other gods. And what was the first, what was the one thing that God wanted to instill in the minds of his people? There's only one God. "And you shall have what? No other gods before me. You'll worship me and you me alone." That's what the Old Testament over and over again. God is instilling in his people that I am God and there is none other. It's all over the Old Testament. Now there are other gods that people worshipped, myriads of them. But God is exclusive. He says, "I am God and there is no other." Now we can argue with that, but we're arguing with God. And you can argue with God forever. But it is God you're arguing with. So in running after other gods, and not only that, indulging in pagan practices, Israel had broken their covenant with Yahweh, the covenant maker. They had forsaken their role. So consequently, it appears that God no longer had a people who were functioning as the people of God. So what did he do? He disciplined them by allowing them to be sent into exile and scattered among the very people whom they had begun to act like. You want to follow after other gods? You want to practice their pagan rituals? Then they're going to come and take you to be with them. You're going to be amongst them. They were scattered among the very people whom they had begun to act like. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. and the judgment of God was exercised. But in spite of this apparent fall from their place of honor, God still promised what? Restoration. It's amazing. He promised restoration in spite of their failure. So verse 10 then again is the fulfillment of that promised restoration, and it extends beyond the original chosen people of Israel. So it's an amazing thing that God's mercy was no longer limited, not that it was ever really limited, but it was primarily towards the Jews, was now not limited at all to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true Israel. But God regathered and he restored his people by giving them a rebirth. They were born again. According to what? To the mercy of God. Through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that was a once and for all rebirth. Because it was a once and for all death. A decisive act to bring about reconciliation. So the Jews would have seen this verse 10 in 1 Peter and recognized Hosea. Now the Gentiles would have been taught that, as we are being taught now, as non-Jews are now being taught the word of God. The Gentiles may have heard that differently if they hadn't heard it already. They knew they weren't the people of God, didn't they? They just knew from the beginning. They didn't want to be the people of God. There were the Jews and there were us. And they knew they were strangers to the covenant promises of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, the apostle, is speaking to the church in Ephesus, and he says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Actually, I'm in the wrong passage there. I'll go to that later. Jump down to verse 11. I'll go to that passage in a second. Verse 11 of the same chapter. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." They knew they weren't a people of God. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And then verse 18, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." See, that's very similar to the previous section, right? In 1 Peter 2. You see, Peter is, and Paul here, they're just swimming with his images of the Old Testament. That's why we study the Old Testament. We don't just like blaze by reading Psalms and Proverbs and just blaze by Hosea or Amos. We seek, because therein we find our heritage. We find the whole story. The whole story of creation and fall and redemption and restoration. It's a huge story, isn't it? There's nothing like it. Nothing like it. Because it's God's plan, His purpose. And it was all by God's mercy. So the Gentiles were as much a part of the people of God as the Jews ever were. How? By the mercy of God. Once they had not received mercy, but now they have received mercy. So this is what God had done. Peter wants them to understand that this is what God has done in you and for you. And by extension, this is what God has done for us. And I would imagine that in this 21st century life we live, we don't often think of ourselves as we ought with this, with the grandness of the plan of God. That we are part of this. We are the people of God. We're not just individual people who have come to a faith in Jesus Christ and believe we have hope forever, and we're trying to clean up our life and live a good life. It's way bigger than that. We are the people of God, according to His mercy. And with that, there's a tremendous honor, but also great privilege and responsibility, isn't there? It's not just a title that we are given to wear t-shirts and to make a noise and to look different and just stand in the corner and say, "Yay, Christians." And everyone thinks we're totally weird and irrelevant and have absolutely no bearing on the world whatsoever. So they don't pay attention to us. Because we're not living up as we ought to this amazing title. That is what God has done. This is what it means to be taken out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that is why everyone, if you, and I know this kind of a lot of, maybe you're saying, "Wow, this is kind of all kind of boring, maybe." I hope none of you are saying this is boring. Those of you who know Christ might cause you to think. I'm not giving you a rah-rah, let's do it, guys, thing. But this is who we are. Peter wants us to get our identity secure so we are up for the task ahead of us. And that is why the true Israel, the true church, the true believers in Christ, those who, it's not just a belief, it's a confident, living, active trust in Him, marked by obedience and a striving for holy, pure living. Everyone who has that hope will be intent on proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. That should be our desire, shouldn't it? That wherever you work or go or live, that you will have opportunity, and the thing that just comes out of us when we engage, when we go about and have our being, would eventually be that we are Christians. And your identity is because you're a Christian. And it defines everything about who we are and what we say and what we do and where we go. Everything. It's not just a little part of who we are. It's everything. And that is what Peter wants these people to know. And the message hasn't changed. The culture, history hasn't changed the original message of the Word of God. That's why it's the eternal Word of God. It's not dated. It's fresh, isn't it? It's a fresh book. So the question I have, a simple question, is have you received this mercy of God? Do you see your need for it? Because the ones who receive this mercy of God, that God is talking about, will have first seen their need for the mercy of God. If you don't see your need for this mercy, then you won't receive it. You'll allow Christ just to pass you by. Right? When the cross might be striking, but not that striking. We won't be stunned by Him. We won't ask the questions, "What is He doing up there?" Paul speaks of this mercy and who receives it in Ephesians, back in Ephesians 2. I'm going to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. I almost read it just now, but stopped myself. And I'm going to ask you, if you recognize yourself in this passage in Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses of and sins in which you once walked." You have to acknowledge that you once, or you still are, a sinner. and you walked in that way, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, in opposition to God. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among them, among whom we all once lived. It's kind of inclusive. Amongst whom we all once lived. Doing what? In the passions of our flesh. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Do you agree that you kind of fit in there somewhere? Verse 4, but God, being rich in what? Mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. Then he says, by grace you have been saved. Do you see yourself in that passage? So Peter has given us this section, a complete description of who we are, who we once were not, how we came to be who we are by his mercy through Christ, which leaves no room whatsoever on the part of Christians for boasting for our position. Zero room for boasting, right? But every reason for boasting in Christ, our merciful Savior. What a place of honor we have been given. What a privilege. What a responsibility we now have. And what a destiny we have been promised to proclaim Christ. So Peter says, this is who you are. And what should this do for us? He's going to start off in verse 11. And I'm really not going to go into that much other than read the passage. We'll do that next week. But if this is who you are, remember he's closing this initial section and he's going to say, okay, let's move on there. I've said enough in the first 1.5 chapters of this letter. Let's move on there. But at this point, if you've been following this letter through since the beginning, what should this be doing to us? Here are a handful of things that, for those of us who are saying, I am a member of God's family, it should be doing this. It should be enough to cause and set our minds to be really amazed at the mercy of God. And when I say the mercy of God, I should say, I'm going to read you something here. I was going to read it earlier from A.W. Pink on the mercy of God, because it's kind of a big word. When we contemplate the characteristics of this divine excellency, which is mercy, we cannot do otherwise than bless God for it. His mercy is great. His mercy is plenteous. His mercy is tender. His mercy is abundant. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. And we should say with the psalmist, I will sing aloud of thy mercy. Don't you love it when you sing songs of mercy? I think they're one of my favorite songs. When I'm just singing of the mercy of God in Christ. The mercy of God has its spring, its source, in the divine goodness, in the goodness of God, Pink says. The first issue of God's goodness or mercy is from his bounty, by which he gives liberally to his creatures as creatures. Thus has he given being and life to all things. So it's just a mercy that he gives us life and being. The second issue of God's goodness is his mercy, which denotes the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. Denotes the ready inclination, the willingness of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. Thus, mercy presupposes sin. Right? If there's no sin, if there's no problem with mankind, We don't need God's mercy, do we? Because we're all good with God. In endeavoring to study the mercy of God, a threefold distinction should be made. First, there is a general mercy of God, which is extended not only to all men, believers and unbelievers alike, but also to the entire creation. Psalm 145:9, His tender mercies are over all His works. Acts 17:25, He giveth all to all life and breath and all things. That's an act of mercy. God has pity upon the brute creation in their needs and supplies them with suitable provisions. That's the first type of mercy. Secondly, there is a special mercy of God, which is exercised toward the children of men, helping and securing them, notwithstanding their sins. To them also He communicates all the necessities of life. For in Matthew 5:45, He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's a special mercy to everyone. He provides. That's a merciful thing. He doesn't owe it to us. But thirdly, there is a sovereign mercy. This is the best mercy. It's a sovereign mercy which is reserved for the heirs of salvation, which is communicated to them in a covenant way through the mediator, who is Jesus Christ. So the mercy we ought to seek is that one, isn't it? It's the sovereign, saving mercy that is only available through the mediator, Christ Jesus, His name. And that is what Peter is talking about. Once you had not received mercy, because they had, just by virtue of living and enjoying the privileges of life. But now you have received mercy through Christ. It's a different category of mercy. So we should be amazed at that mercy. Amazed at the cross. Amazing grace. This is no small thing. It should instill in us, even today in this world, a sense of contentment, gratitude, humility, courage, and direction. Because He's reminded us of our former condition. Once we weren't, now you are. We should be thankful. It behooves us never to forget the mercy of God that gave us this place of honor. And by extension, it should cause us never to abuse the grace of God by living our lives as if we are not the people of God. And we should love the people of God, shouldn't we? We are the people, not individual persons, but we are the people of God. And it should cause us to extend mercy to those who have not yet received mercy, shouldn't it? How can we who have received this mercy not extend mercy to those who don't know what this mercy is by experience? So Peter has concluded his opening section on a very high note. And he's about to embark on what many say is the practical section. I'm not going to do anything else other than just read it to you, and then we'll pick it up next week. But if you recognize yourself so far in 1 Peter, which I know most of you have, this is what he is going to tell us to do with it. And he says it in an endearing term. He just urges us, similar in the way that he, at the end of chapter 11 of Romans, he gives praise to God. Then he says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices. He has that same heart. Peter has the same heart as Paul. We should listen to them. He says, beloved. Beloved. That's a term of deep endearment and affection. I urge you as sojourners and exiles, we don't use that word very often, strangers, foreigners in this world, which is how he's described us earlier, to what? To abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against the soul. keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's a beautiful passage. And I'm just going to let it stand for you to consider throughout the week. As we come back to it next week, we'll look at this and say, this is where Peter is calling these Christians to go. In the midst of hostility and genuine testing and trials. And he's going to call them to stand up and be counted for Christ in this world, whatever it costs. And he's going to keep on pushing them back. Why? Because God has had mercy on you in Christ. You are now his people. You are his possession. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart for him, that you may declare the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as the people that you are, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We are, by virtue of coming to Christ and being the people of God, placed in a war, aren't we? And it's a war that starts within. It's a battle of the flesh and the spirit. Once you weren't at war. Remember, when you weren't in Christ, you weren't aware of any war. Didn't care. Just go for it. Just do it. Oh, quench your thirst. Right? Don't be suppressed. Don't be repressed. If it feels good, don't do it. In Christ, that doesn't work anymore. We're at war. There'll be a victory. And God is calling us to live in victory, so that those who, to bring glory to his name, but also so that those who don't know Christ may see our good deeds and perhaps receive mercy and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is an amazing thing just to stand here and attempt to divide the word of God. And it's evident that anyone who stands before you or even reads the Bible needs help from your spirit. And I pray, Lord, that whatever I have said today, that you will take that which is fully accurate and useful and cause it to work upon our own hearts, starting with my own. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. Forgive me for my sin. But thank you for your mercy and grace. And have that reign over our lives, Lord. Have your way with our church. May we truly be the people of God who are called by his name, delivered from shame. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.